In June of 2014, I was in my second year of seminary in St. Louis, and I was on the church plant track. So it is what it sounds like. I was being trained to be a church planter, and as part of that, I was put in North St. Louis as part of a church revitalization for a small church that had only been worshiping about 16 people for the last 10 to 15 years. And the place of it was a neighborhood called College Hill in North St. Louis. Now, the church sat on John Street, and the nickname for the area was John Murderville, for obvious reasons. College Hill had the highest calls for police service in all of North City. There were shootings every day. But I loved it. I loved being up there. Maybe it's because I fit in by carrying a gun. I don't know what it was, but I really enjoyed it. And I think it was one of the most formative year and a half that I've ever spent in my life to be a pastor. But in December of 2014, it kind of changed a bit. We were walking the neighborhood, the organist, a little girl named Damika, who we had just baptized, and I were walking the neighborhood, handing out invitations for Christmas. And it was a little cold, just a light jacket, though. And we had handed out probably 20 invitations for our Christmas service before the shooting started. And about 100 yards away from us, an AR-15 let out rounds for about 45 seconds. And I had pushed Damika back into this alcove of the apartment. And when the shooting stopped, I ran her across the street to the organist. The organist was on the other side, and they ran back to the church. And then I took off towards the scene. I hopped a fence, and it was like, it was not very high, so I'm not Superman or anything, but I jumped the fence and headed left, and I could see about 50 feet ahead of me were two people laying on the ground. One man had been shot twice in the stomach, and the other had been shot once in the back, and so I was frantically trying to call the police and put pressure on their wounds at the same time, and police finally arrived. I was a police chaplain at the time, so that kind of helped the response rate. They loaded the guys up into the ambulances and took off to the hospital, and I was left behind talking to one of my friends who was a detective, and he said, "This is just another case of gang violence." Okay. So then I walked back to the church. It's about four blocks from where I was back to the church, and I had a lot going through my mind at that time, but I looked down at my hands, and they were covered in blood. And I just started to cry. I am not a crier, but I wept so hard. At that point in my life, I had probably seen seven homicides or so. So I was not a foreigner to violence or to gun violence or to anything of that nature, but this hit home. I had a little girl with me who was 9 years old who we had just baptized, and I was thinking to myself, I'm only up here a couple times a week, but her, all of her siblings, and all of these kids that we were reaching out to dealt with that every day, day in and day out. You could not spend an hour in College Hill without hearing gunshots. That's what they dealt with. See, I've been a police chaplain now, not anymore, down in Knoxville, but I've been a police chaplain for 2 years and an Air Force chaplain for three. And so I've seen, at this point, maybe 15 homicides, which is not much compared to most. I've seen a lot of suicides. I've counseled a lot of people who have been sexually assaulted, and still, I look at those times, and it drives me to the question that C.S. Lewis, the author, asks in his book, Mere Christianity: to what will you turn for help if you won't look to that which is stronger than yourself? To what will you look for help? We all know of Las Vegas from this week. 58 people died, over 500 were injured, and that hit home for my wife and I because both of my sister-in-laws are teachers in Las Vegas. They were on the strip that night, a mile away. But it's nothing new. I mean, we want to think that maybe, okay, this violence is new to us, and maybe God is trying to tell us something, but in all reality, a quick Google search will show you that is not the case. From 1941 to 1945, Adolf Hitler ordered the killing of 6 million Jews as part of ethnic cleansing. In Afghanistan and Syria, of just June of this year, 600 innocent people were killed by terrorists. In St. Louis, where Amy and I just moved from, 144 homicides have occurred this year. In Chicago, in the month of September, 57 deaths from homicide. In Knox County, 25 homicides as of June. I'm not talking to you about taking guns away or the Second Amendment. We're not having that conversation. But what I'm letting you know is what you already know. There's a problem. There's a problem with people's hearts. Constantly, we see on the news or in magazines violence throughout the world. See, all those statistics I just listed are gun violence crimes. I didn't even get into rapes, sexual assault, forced entry, anything of that nature. Just 2 weeks ago, my neighbor tried to strangle his wife. What is the world coming to? John Cleland and I, our worship director here, we were talking on Wednesday after service, and we were both kind of coming to the same conclusion in the discussion. It looks like evil has won. It looks like evil has won. I think to myself, I wonder what this next generation will experience. Will they only hear stories of peace, unity, and justice? Will they only see it in a textbook? See, but you open your Bibles anywhere after Genesis 3, after the fall of man, and you will see stories of broken people hurting other broken people. One of the first stories that you see out of the gate after Adam and Eve are let go from the Garden of Eden is Cain and Abel are born. And what happens? Cain kills Abel. So it's not foreign that Jesus would use a story from the day, a story about violence, and the people would connect with it right off the bat. So if you open up your bulletins or your Bibles right now, we're going to be in Matthew 21. That's our scripture reading for today. I didn't want to read it twice. So if you're looking at the back of your bulletins, Matthew, or the middle of your bulletins, Matthew 21, starting at verse 33, here's what Jesus starts off with. There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. So right off the bat, you see that this guy who built the vineyard is the absolute owner and that he cares about it. You see all these verbs in here. They're all his action. He's doing something. And then he cares so much about this land that when he's away, he wants to make sure that it's taken care of. And so he leases it out to a few tenants. In the contract of a lease, you will very well understand that there is an owner and there is an individual who leases. Okay? But these people mess up that distinction. It says that he leased it to the tenants and he went into another country. So he left, and as soon as he left, they rewrote the contract in their head. They rewrote the contract in many ways to reflect an American individuality. It's my life. I'll do what I want. If I want something, I will go to whatever lengths to make sure I have it. And so when this owner sends back his servants to get the fruit in verse 34, they kill them. And the owner of this land has exceeding patience. And he says, okay, well, I'll send more servants in verse 36. And they kill them. So finally, I mean, with much grace and mercy, this owner of the land sends his son saying, they will respect my son. I mean, this is a representative who is related to the owner in a way that no one else is. He's blood. And he's also the final representative. Because they kill him. You look here, verse 38, when they saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. This is the person that's going to inherit all of this stuff. Let's kill him and take what doesn't belong to us and make it ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Where do you go to find help if you won't seek that which is greater than yourself? because it seems like evil has won. Here's my thoughts on the story. I'm not a very patient person, okay? I admit that. I confess it to you. I struggle with patience. So when I read this story and I read the answer that some of the people give when Jesus says what should happen, and they say, let's put them to a miserable death, I say, yeah, I mean, kill them. Get out your biggest guns and go there and destroy them. Shame on them for killing your people. They're taking what's not theirs. Violence is the answer. That's my thoughts. But when you start to understand that a parable is a simple story with significant spiritual meaning, it all makes sense. God is the vineyard owner. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. He is the one who does all the verbs. He's the one who completes all the actions. He made the heavens, the earth, the dry land, and the sea. There's no doubt about it that he is the creator and we are not. But all throughout time, once God created people and people had that one shining moment for free will and they chose evil, people have been running away from God, and yet God has constantly been pursuing them. God has sent messengers and prophets and judges to come to the people to say, hey, bring your loyalty back to God, the one true God, and yet the people keep fleeing away. I mean, in the times of prophets and judges, people will worship Yahweh, the one true God, every once in a while. And this is Scripture's words, not mine, so I can't get in trouble for it. The Bible says that the people whore after other gods, that they're constantly running away. And yet God is constantly pursuing, up to the point where God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world. So Jesus, during his 33 years on earth, he did a lot of stuff. He taught, he's done certainly more than I have in my 26 years. He did a lot of miracles. He taught a lot of people. He talked about what it means for us to be lessees or renters of the land and for God to be the owner. He talks about what loyalty means to God, that loyalty comes out of being loved by God. And being loved by God produces in us the desire to do good things. Those good things do not get us to heaven. God does that. But they flow out of being loved by God. Parents or children, why do you obey your parents other than the fear of death? It's because you love them, okay? You love them. And that's what God was doing through Jesus. But eventually, Jesus irritated the wrong people. Jesus taught with authority, and yet the people of this earth had rewritten the contract that God had given them in their head to say, it's my life, I'll do what I want, and I'll go to any length to get what I want. And in doing so, severed their relationship with God. Started to be displeasing in God's eyes. And so these people took Jesus and they cast him out. Just like the vineyard owner's son was cast out of the vineyard, so too Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem, outside of the city limits, and killed, put on a cross, and hung there, a brutal death. And it's easy for us to look at Jesus being taken off the cross, this bloodied corpse, and being put into the tomb, and that stone rolling to close that tomb. It's easy for us to think that death has won, that evil has triumphed, but it hasn't. See, Jesus ends this parable with a quote from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's talking about himself. That they cast me out of Jerusalem. They cast me out of the world. But death cannot hold me. that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is life and hope, that Jesus becomes the cornerstone. Jesus becomes the building block for all else. Hallelujah. It's this life, it's this hope in the midst of a miserable death that makes it to where the disciples keep on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone they could in the face of persecution. It's this hope, it's this cornerstone, it's this life that has made it to where martyrs throughout the ages can be tortured and look death and evil in the face and say, evil has not and will not win, and death has no power over me because I know Jesus Christ and his promises for me. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good news. And as part of this, what is so amazing is that these people who are killers, who are murderers, they have another chance because of Jesus Christ. That no one is beyond the reach of Jesus to be brought into this family. That whether you've struggled with gossip or cheated on your taxes or you don't pay people back what belongs to them, or you're a murderer, or you've done something terrible in your life, that in Jesus Christ, all that is washed away. That if you rest on the cornerstone that is Jesus, you are part of the redemption story. Praise God. But let's bring it back to here and now. Let's bring it back to us living in the midst of Las Vegas and terrorism and all this. I was just trying to do some research this week and figure out why is it that people are able to think that the bad they're doing is good. And I came to two conclusions as to why that happens, other than sin. Obviously, sin causes it all. Number one would be an undiagnosed or untreated mental illness. That doesn't excuse evil, but that helps explain it. Number two would be a desire to put yourself above everyone else. And here's what the philosopher Socrates says, is our mind has a way of convincing itself that evil is good. So the thief is able to convince his or herself that they have the right to the object they're going to steal. A murderer will convince themselves that the world will be a better place without the individual that they plan to take the life of. The liar will convince his or herself that they have the right to know the truth and no one else. And I'm thinking that with all of this going on in our minds, with various things in our life, because we all admit that we're not perfect, we're all struggling with something, that we are bound for hell in a hand basket. That there's no hope. But there is. See, I've been really looking through Scripture this week to find out the reason for evil. And we can say that evil helps make us stronger and all that, but it's a cop-out. Because no matter how much you look through Scripture, you will never be able to find God's answer to why evil exists. But God does point us to a hope in the midst of what seems to be a crumbling and broken society, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So let me ask you the question again. To where will you flee for help when you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Will you go to Allah? I mean, if you live a perfect life, if you keep all the prayers throughout the day, if you do the fasting of Ramadan, if you give at Christmas and all that stuff, then maybe on the day of your judgment, Allah will look at you with favor. But if you read the Quran with the predestination that's there, if Allah's having a bad day and you've been a good person, sucks for you, you're still going to hell. Will you flee to Buddha? Because Buddhism teaches that you need to liberate yourself. And I don't know about you, but I've tried that. It doesn't work. I've tried to live a perfect life. I can get through about 30 seconds. And that's when I first go to bed and when I first wake up. Are you going to cry out to the stars and to the trees for help? Are they going to do anything for you? Are you going to cry out to the universe? Let me be so bold as to not mince any words. And these are my words, that the only hope for your sorry keister is Jesus Christ. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have life, you have hope, you have a cornerstone. That everything you've done is forgotten by God and you are washed clean. Hallelujah! Thank God for that. Thank God for that. So how does that change our lives? It goes back to that loyalty thing, that when we are loved by God, we want to love others. We want to serve others. We want to do what's right. Jesus calls us to be a light that shines the gospel everywhere. But how do you do that in a world filled with evil, filled with wrongdoing? I want to read you this prayer, a prayer that I love so much. I've got it printed in the front of my Bible. It's a prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, who was a preacher in the 12th century. And I just want to read it to you because I want this prayer to become yours. I want you to be able to pray this. And maybe have it, well, not maybe. I want it to change your life. Okay. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it's in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it's in dying we are born again to eternal life. Folks, let me tell you this. It's easy to think that evil has won, but let me ruin the story for you. God wins, and he always will. Jesus loves you, and so do I. Amen.